but he was a prophet who went astray after money. Are there such today? I think there are some. There are quite a few, sadly. But these are spring. Now it begins a new paragraph, in a sense, because he's going to explain what these false teachers, with all this going on in their lives, saying there is no second coming and judgment. There's no need to live holily and righteously. Look at us. Enter into our freedom. They are springs without water. You go to them and you want to drink, but it never satisfies you. They are mists driven about by a storm. They are mists. You think the mist is coming down to ease the dry situation of the area you're living in, the desert maybe. But the wind immediately whips up and the mist is gone and you get nothing from it. They are mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. That is the final judgment of these teachers. Well, those of us who are teachers of God's truths surely need to every now and again read this passage and remind ourselves that skeptical rationalism, with its not only ignores the examples that have been given in history of God's judgment, are just warnings to us or examples to us of immorality. And they do it by saying there is no eschatological judgment coming, but they mock the supernatural powers and the spiritual realities that lie behind this world and are asking in their skepticism and materialism for real problems, which certainly will come, and judgment. For speaking arrogant words of vanity, verse 18, they entice. Now you would have thought arrogant words or speaking arrogance and emptiness, that people would spot it. But the strange thing is people don't. Because once you want to be deceived, then arrogant words and vanity entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Perhaps the best way of translating that is those who are only just escaping. They're just coming out of the world. Or they've just come out a little bit. And now they're the victims that these teachers are aiming at. So they entice those who are just escaping. That's, I think, the most powerful way of putting it over. They entice those who are just escaping from the ones who live in error. And that's the world as a whole, of course, living in error. Promising them, that's what the teachers do, freedom. You don't want to be tied up with all this legalism. Have you ever heard that? Oh, these are legalistic church. Well, they're all under the law. And well, I want to get a bit of freedom. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And the sad thing, of course, is, but you get it in the New Testament, clearly taught, that those of us who want to live in the freedom of the Spirit, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, are some of the finest candidates to be deceived and to be led into slaves of corruption in the end, that our freedom and liberties really tie us up and we destroy ourselves. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. If you don't break through and overcome the chains of various activities in your lives which are unrighteous, you will in the end be a slave. What a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. What has overcome you this week? And if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge, that is epignosis, which is generally the earliest and immediate knowledge of becoming a Christian, epignosis. It's emphasizing the experience or new birth. Later on, as you go on in your Christian life, gnosis is good enough. Not epignosis, gnosis. You go on learning. but at the beginning of your life, epignosis is the word that is generally used. So it's interesting that it's used here. The epignosis of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You remember I made a little bit of a fuss about God and Saviour at the beginning of this epistle, that Jesus is clearly called God there. Here's the same Greek phrase, but this time it's Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Having got the knowledge then of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, in the defilements of the world. We thought we'd come out of them, but we seem to be back in them. And they're overcome, and if they're overcome, then you're not a slave of the Master, Jesus. You're a slave of that which has mastered you. And the last state has become worse than the first. Do you remember Jesus said something like that? He said that the last state of somebody who'd been delivered of a demon, and seven more came back, and the last state was worse than the first. I think we've got to take it seriously that we do get in a bigger mess if we go back and apostatize, and it's harder to get people back again on track than it is if you're dealing with somebody straight out of conversion out of the world. Backsliding people are very hard to bring back again. The last state is worse than the first. I don't think it means it would be better that they'd never been born again. And this is the way that some people have understood this passage to mean, well, they weren't really born again, or they were only halfway there, they weren't really converted, etc., etc. Others have said, well, they've thrown away their salvation, or it's been taken away from them. I'd rather say that the last state's worse than their first simply means when they were first saved, they were in a better standing than now that they're in, and in a better condition than they're now in, and in an ability to be discipled, where now it is much, much harder. They've got seven demons to throw out next time. Now, I think that being very, very strict with the wording, the last state and the first state, it's not referring to before you were converted and after. It's referred to when you got converted, and now you have gone back into what you came out of through the enticements of the world. And that is putting you in a place where you need a lot more care, help and deliverance than you ever needed when you were first saved. Does it make sense? Yes, it is. Yeah. I used to use the old sealing wax picture, but nobody uses sealing wax anymore, so I haven't got a good one. The sealing wax you used to put on parcels and things, on the knots. Have you ever seen that done? It was a regular thing in our day, wasn't it? But every time, you can melt it again, you see. But every time you melt it, you need more heat each time to get it to go soft, until eventually it goes totally brittle and breaks up.
Yes. But then this person would be like, if he's first... Corinthians 3.
Yeah.
Saved as by fire.
Yeah. That's what I think. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And certainly not winning the prize, you know. Mm-hmm. So it'd be better if they'd not known the way of righteousness, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them, saying much the same thing again. And the epignosis is used in the first case there, having known. And not having known it to turn away. The holy commandment delivered to them. That's very much like the truth delivered to the saints, or the faith delivered to the saints. It's the whole content, one might say, of the gospel. The content of what it means to trust the Lord, to escape into the Lord himself. Rather than to escape into immorality, or to escape morality by listening to these teachers, and to escape the requirements of the law, which are basically to love your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, into a promised freedom, which turns out in the end to be an incarceration. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. And this is quoting from Proverbs, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. It's interesting that you've got dogs and hogs again, which is, remember, what Jesus warns us about, of casting pearls before swine, and hogs, and casting pearls and giving that which is holy to the dogs. The same two creatures here. The proverb itself is what, of course, is observable, that the dog, having got rid of what's making it sick, has got it out of his system, goes back and sniffs it. You see, you know, regularly see that sort of thing. And that is using this animal, which was very much detested actually by Jews, and most societies actually thought dogs were dirty things because they did that sort of thing. And a sow is, of course, been traditionally dirty, and some people argue that they're not really. But the fact of the matter is that you could wash it and you go back and it'll wallow in the mire again. And in other words, you see, if you kept it out of the mire, you'll be fine. You've got a washed pig and it's growing nicely in the Lord. Or you've got a dog and you keep it away from it, then fortunately the time will come when you will no longer be tempted to go back to that which it got rid of. Or the pig that got rid of the dirt goes back to it again. So I wonder if this is a little bit of an encouragement to us to be particularly careful about new converts, to try and help them, to make sure that they don't go back, because it is something that the flesh likes to do. And they've still got the flesh, so have we. So we want to help them to get through that. I'm just saying that because it crosses my mind so many times when I was in certain circles of theology. It said, well, if God's really converted them, they'll be all right, you know. If he hasn't, well, we'll soon see, won't we? Oh, yes, there's this person who's been coming to our gospel hall for the last 5 years, and now they want to be baptized. Well, we'll wait and see. We'll wait and see whether they really are converted. You know, that kind of attitude. Well, it's nothing like the New Testament atmosphere of the joy in the Lord, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But what we should do, because people do seem to get converted and fall away too regularly, is that we should have a caring system that enables the pig not to get back to its pen and wallow in the mire, the dog not to get back to, or we clear up its sick, and so it can't go back to its vomit. We can use these disgusting images. And care for them particularly at that stage, because they are the ones who are the most vulnerable for all this kind of stuff. Chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. And the first time in this epistle he calls them beloved. He's going to call them beloved again in verse 14 and again in verse 17, as well as referring to the Apostle Paul as beloved. So four times in this third chapter, the motivation of love amongst God's people and the encouragement of love. If you talk to each other as beloved, I don't know whether it would go down too well in 21st century Britain, but if we use right words to one another and speak nicely to one another and beautifully to one another, they're more likely to build the relationships and that love will flow amongst them than if we talk trivially and speak ill. This now, beloved, because I'm loving God and seeking to love my brother, this now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. Sincere in Latin is without wax, sincere. The word in the Greek is, it is light judged or sun judged. It's two words, sun and judgment. You judge something in the sun. Now put those two cultures, which are not exactly equivalent, put them together, and you get a rather nice picture, don't you? Because you've got a vase which has got a crack in it, and you put wax in it in order to hide the crack, and you're trying to sell it in the marketplace. Mm-hmm. So you pick up the vase, and you look at it in the sunlight, so you will then see the Latin deception, because there's the wax in it, sincere. And it's not a sincere offer that you're being made, it's an insincere one. So it's rather cute, isn't it? You get the two, get the green. Sincere is without wax. Yes. Sine, you see, without, sere, yes. Wax. And that's, of course, from the Latin.
Yes.
and it's come into English as sincere.
Yes.
But the Greek word that is translated sincere is sun-judged. It's the word sun and the word helios, and it's the word judge, kritos, heliokritos, or kritis. So your sincere mind by way of reminder. So one, it's a challenge to us when we get a letter like this, when we're called beloved out of the love that Peter has for us, and perhaps the memory of him, because this is his farewell letter. We want to be those who are sincere. We want to be genuine people. And we're being reminded of that. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament again. So we're back to chapter 1, where we're talking about prophecy of Scripture, verse 20. And also by the commandment and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So the commandment of Jesus, the Lord and Savior, was spoken by the apostles, to whom, of course, was given the promise that the Spirit of God would bring them into or lead them into all truth and bring to their remembrance the things that he had spoken. So the apostles are the approved, God-appointed witnesses of the truth of Jesus and the commandments that Jesus gave, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So we've got it again, the Old Testament and the apostolic doctrine. It's interesting, isn't it? Keeps coming up. And I think if we had taught this much more clearly in our circles, we wouldn't be finding people in any way led astray by lots of wild ideas that have got nothing to do with the apostles and nothing to do with the Old Testament. They are the two that will keep us on track. Know this first of all. He's already said that way back in chapter 1 and verse 20. But know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now he's saying, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. Why? Because I've told you already, know first of all, no prophecy is one's interpretation. That's what the prophecies said. The prophecies said that the mockers would come. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. You can find many, many places in the Old Testament where scoffers of the prophets, I mean, Jeremiah was outstanding in it. I mean, King just takes up his prophecies and one by one throws them on the fire, doesn't he? He's scoffing and mocking, and these things won't take place. God won't come with judgment. So remember that we're told that these mockers will come, and in the last days in particular, we get it in Isaiah. But strangely enough, says Peter, the scoffers, ironically, are affirming the prophecies themselves, because they are the fulfillment of the prophecy. They are scoffers. Here they are saying that the Lord's not going to come, and in actual fact they're fulfilling the prophecies that he will. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts. So they only do it because for their own self-satisfaction, their own lusts, and to be able to do what they feel that they want to do. Cynicism and selfishness. And they say, where is the promise of his parousia? So we've got the almost traditional, apart from one or two theologians, word for the second coming, the parousia. You got it again, or parousia. Depends how you want to pronounce the upsilon. Verse 12 and verse 3 both have the parousia, the day of the day of God. It's the coming and the staying of the presence of God. Where is the promise of his parousia? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, these would be the first generation of the Christian church, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, the fact is that that is the assertion which they make against the good news. For when they maintain this, says Peter, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So we're on to Noah again. And it's just worth noting for instance, at that time. So there's a definition for the world, which is the world at that time was destroyed. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth. So there's the world at that time, and there's the heaven and earth, which is now present. And then in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. But there is a day of the Lord coming. So that will be another world, which in verse 13, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter's divided the history of mankind up into three sections. There's the world that was. He's already referred to it as the ancient world. There's the new there's the heavens and earth, which do now exist. And there is the new heavens and the new earth that will arrive. The importance of the teaching he's now going to give is that when the world went from the ancient world to the present world, it went through a flood, but it's still here. When the world goes from the present age into the new heavens and the new earth, it will go through the fire. But it is still here. It's still a new earth, not a new Saturn or Mars or something else. And that transition each time must have some degree of parallelism. Going through water must have some degree of parallelism going through fire. You go through water and you're still there. You go through fire, you're still there. So when we're going to read words about burning and fire, we don't mean totally destroyed so that there's nothing left, but that God's creation is going through a washing or a purging. It's either a flooding from the ancient world to the present world, or it's a refining or a fire of refining or purging. So we are not to read into some of these words because they're not easy. If you go to a commentary, you find one of the largest sections will be going through some of the interpretations and words that we've got here. And one of the most difficult words, and coming to the sort of the real crux this morning, one of the most difficult words is in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, that has reference clearly to Jesus' teaching and Paul, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, with burning, it's the word for burning, and the earth and its works will be, now if you've got the NSB, it's got burned up. If you look in the margin, you'll see what was the original, and every textual scholar agrees with this, and you'll see how difficult it's been for them. It says discovered, or seen, or heard, found, laid bare. Yeah. Now, on the basis of not understanding the original text, which is both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that is laid bare. Well, it's literally, there are different nuances to the verb, but it's literally to find. It's the verb to find. Something has been found, that's what it said. Now, because it could not be understood in later cursive texts, that's not the uncials, but the, you know, running letters, you find all sorts of words put in there to try and make it mean something which the early expositors couldn't understand. But since Westcott and Holt in the 80s, no textual critic would deny that the only real established reading of this text is this word, to which is in your margin, or the idea in your margin, it's to be found. Mm-hmm. But it's been such a problem for people to understand what on earth does it mean, mm-hmm, to say that it will be found. And the fact that it's surrounded by words like intense heat, verse 12, burning, elements will melt with intense heat. It's thought it must all be something to do with a complete consuming of the world and everything in it. And presumably we'll be hanging around like sort of souls in in limbo, you know, where are we? Whereas everything is being destroyed. But that is not really the way that we ought to interpret this. Even and the strange thing is that even the textual critics, because they couldn't understand it, they have actually used other words when it comes to people translating, and have encouraged other words themselves, even though they know that's not the reading. More recent, or very, very quite recently, with a lot of research into contemporary literature, it has been understood in a much more biblical fashion, and that the being found means not just being laid bare and discovered that you're all right, but it's like saying, it's like refining through fire, which we shall read some Old Testament prophecies in a minute, and coming out the other side as genuine, mm-hmm. you know, being found all right. and it's used in metal work mm-hmm. for actually going through the fire and refining mm-hmm. metal. Exactly. That is exactly, in English, a parallel, but it's exactly that in the Greek, that smelting and melting and these words. Now, let's first of all go back to an Old Testament passage. There are lots of places we go to, but time's nearly gone. If you go back to Malachi, which is, I think, one of the clearest one, which is the last word of the Old Testament, you might say, Malachi and chapter 3 and 4, almost preparing the way for the New Testament, in chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap. So we know that we're moving straight away into metaphor, because he is like a refiner's fire, and he is like full of soap. And anyway, what are you doing with soap when you're burning everything up anyway? We're dealing with metaphors as to the effects supernaturally and spiritually that the presence of the Lord has. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. We've just seen, and we're going to see again in a minute, if we get enough time, that we are meant to be a sacrifice, an offering to God, without spot and wrinkle. Well, because another way of saying is, we've got to go through the fire and come out and be found to be, found our true metal. Let's put it that way, because that's another kind of metaphor that is common to us and would have been understood in this context of a refiner's fire. That, you know, he showed his metal, what kind of metal he was made of, to present an offering to the Lord. And then, as it goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant, same terminology as 2 Peter, and every evil doer would be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. Do we really think it's just a matter of burning up somebody's body so there's no root or branch left? Or do we believe that the supernatural presence of God, who is either soap or his fire, is going to be such that the burning is going to be that which is piercing, whether we like it or not, into the very depths of purging our soul with fire? And that's the effect of our Lord's presence. But to those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip around like calves in a stall. Well, you wouldn't have thought any calves and stall would have been left if you try to take this literally. Now, there are other passages we could look at. which, you know, they're all over the prophets, perhaps just in Deuteronomy and chapter 20, chapter 32 for a minute. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger, in my nostrils, and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. This is what the presence of the Lord brings. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You could really read verse 21 first. They've made me jealous with that which is a no god. They provoke me to anger with their idols. I will make them jealous with those who are no people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger that burns the lowest of Sheol. Well, a literal fire wouldn't do much when it gets to Sheol. There's enough other fire there. So when people talk and try to interpret in these literalistic ways, it does not make sense, and it is not conformed to biblical talk. It's not biblical imagery, it's not biblical ideas to be literalistic. That is a product of 19th century science, and it is misleading. And people think they're being true to the Bible, when in actual fact they've not soaked enough in the Bible to think like the Bible thinks and talk like the Bible talks, which in short is like an Oriental thinks and talks. They all do. I mean, they all talk in metaphors and proverbs and mysterious conundrums. You know, it's a part of human communication. And so, what we've got here is quite a drastic picture. But I would want to put it in terms of going through the smelting fire of God's presence, and that is what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. And whatever terms might tend to make us think literalistically, they are not to be accepted into our thinking. We've got to think in terms of moral and spiritual values being purged or being burnt up, as the case may be.
Can I just ask that? You know, when Jesus talks about not loving the world, is part of the key to look at the word world and what the word world actually means, rather than seeing it as a physical world, but rather than seeing it as the society of man?
Yes.
And it's just, I'm looking at verse 6 again, by these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and
yes.
But it's the same world. So when it's talking about the world of that time, it must be talking about the society of that time was destroyed. You know, the way men lived.
The way that people were working and living.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, very good. And so they had to start a whole new world structure with values and print them. Well, back to very quickly these last verses then, because I want to finish this morning, and if you'd bear with me another 10 minutes or so. Back to verse 5. When they maintain that the world has never changed, it escapes their notice. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, because it came out of the waters of chaos, came out of the waters of Genesis 2. And then the waters were pushed back, and so far, no further, you know, that you proud waves, and there's God at work in Job, in the creation, through which the world at that time was destroyed by, and it all came back again. As though the Lord's word was taken away, and the waters all rolled back over where they were before. Now we realize, I'm sure, most of us, that seven-tenths of the world is water, and if you just took all the earth and pushed it down like that, it would be completely submerged again. There's not enough of it to stand up. The depths of the oceans are such that if you smooth it all down, we'd be covered with water again. So in using that kind of analogy, it's speaking about it came out of water, it goes back into water. And that going back into water was the days of the flood, and it would be completely obliterated, as it were. Things have not always been static and the same. But the thing that made the difference was not necessarily clever arguments, it was the word of the Lord. It was the word of God that made the earth appear. It was the word of God that allowed the waters to flow back again in the flood time. So it's the word of God that we've got to go by, not by disparaging cynical skepticism of materialistic kind of clevers. It's what does God's word say? It was formed out of the water and by the water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. There's our word again, which we've seen before. It means to undo everything, perish it, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by, I think the best translation really is by the same word, by his word, by the same word is probably better. The present heaven and earth, by the same word, is being reserved, just as at one time the word of God reserved the world that came out of the water from the water, but then it came back again. So at present, the word of God is reserving and holding back the fire of God. The present heaven and earth, by the same word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So just as God's word was taken away, the waters came back, now God's word is going to be taken away, and the fire will fall, because it's the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And we'll pass through the fire, and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved. Oh, there's another beloved there. Missed that one. But that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. You could say they're saying the same thing backwards and forwards, but you could say they're saying the complete opposite. As far as God's concerned, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, it's not necessarily a repeat, could be, but it's probably saying that the way and God's involvement in time, or understanding and experience of it, is not quite the same as ours. And days can pass and seem a long time, and years can pass and can seem very short. In other words, the Lord views things not it's a long time and the Lord hasn't come yet and the second coming hasn't taken place, we can't wait any longer, but the Lord is fulfilling his purpose. And one of them is, verse 9, the Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that for any to be destroyed. Same word, destruction, translated perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I have four things you can just jot down that are involved with our Lord's return. One is we've got to preach it in. This good news must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come as a testimony to all peoples. We've got to pray it in. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've got to practice it in, as we shall see in a moment as we move on. And if verse 14, for instance, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, you live in the future, because that's the way we're going to live in the future. Live it now, showing God, therefore, that you really do want him to come. You really want him to bring in his kingdom, because you're living it out already. And finally, because I've made them all into P's, penitence or repentance, we've got it here, penitence. It is by repenting. You get a verse like in Acts chapter 3, and in the passage where the man outside the gate, beautiful, was healed, where it says, verse 19, repent, therefore, and return, 19, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. So in other words, what we are doing in the meanwhile is repenting, because we want times of refreshing and our Lord's return. Repentance brings times of refreshing and our Lord's return. So a repenting people, penitent people, who are praying and are preaching and are practicing the future kingdom, are the ones who, we shall read in a minute, verse 12, looking for and hastening the parousia of the day of God. Those are the factors that, you know, are either holding up or hastening the day of the Lord. Back to verse 9. the Lord is not slow. You're saying he's slow, and he is coming, and he will keep his promise, as some, but not as people count slowness, but he's patient, he's steadfast, he's waiting, not wishing. Bulamai, strong word for wish. Not wishing or willing for any to perish, but for all, not some, or specially chosen ones, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When it comes, it'll be very sudden, in which in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. That is a unique word there, but it's I would compare it to what the Old Testament says when it says that the heavens will roll away like a scroll. Pass away like a scroll. Now we know they don't pass away, but we know that the stars dropping on the earth like figs. We only need a fraction of a star to finish it all off. But it's the terrible disruption. The heavens, the heavenly realm has got to change, because those who are in the heavens at the moment, the principalities and powers, and Satan himself, got to be shaken out of their positions. And the age to come is not put under the subjection of angels, but put under the subjection of the church. So we're going to take the angelic places. So the heavens have got to change, and here they are rolling away like a scroll with a great noise and a roar. It's the implied in the word used there. And the elements, presumably the makeup of the earth, will be destroyed, not elements as we understand them in chemistry, but the fundamental structures of the earth will be destroyed. It's the word to dissolve or to unloose. That word destroyed is not the same as the other one I've pointed out to you. It occurs in verse 10, in verse 11, and in verse 12. It means to loosen up or unloose with intense heat. Well, that intense heat's mentioned again in verse 12. We've seen that it's like an oven in Malachi, so you would expect it to be an intense heat of the Lord's presence, the only way you can describe it. An intense heat of the earth, and its works will be shown to be for what they are. This is not so much a burn-up, but a meltdown. And we're melted down to what we really are, going through the refiner's fire. It's a cosmic meltdown, not just for the priests in Malachi chapter 3, but for the whole people, like chapter 4. It's in the oven, and there he's purging, and he's like a refiner's fire. He's refining even his people. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, not destroyed again, that's the word dissolved or unloosed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking or waiting, it could be an allusion to Habakkuk 2, where you remember it says wait or keep looking, the vision will come, it will be fulfilled, and then of course justification by faith comes into the picture. Looking and waiting and hastening, not hastening to, as the King James Version had to translate it to fit in with its theology, but literally it's hastening. Hastening the parousia of the day of God. Usually it's called the day of the Lord, but Revelation 16 uses the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed. Dissolved, same word again. By burning, that's the another word for burning, but the interesting thing is that strictly speaking, the very, very common word for burning doesn't occur in this passage at all. It's the one we get cauterized from. I think Calcoma, is it? I can't exactly remember it, but it's not in this text, the ordinary word for burning something up. You know there are different words for burning. There are different ones are used for the burning of sacrifices. This is another word. It's not used elsewhere in this passage for burning. But it is the whole idea again of like an oven, an intensity of heat. And the elements will melt, so it's a meltdown, with intense heat. So the type of life structures, the elements of society, will all be disintegrating, as Kevin has clearly indicated, the water would have done the same thing. Now it's the fire that's melting down the culture and the lifestyle and the structures of the world. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You can hardly pass by that verse without glancing back at the last two chapters of Isaiah, where again it says that the great eschatological objective of God's purpose with Israel and through his people and out into the new servants of God, which will be called by a different name. You remember all those wonderful verses about the coming in of the church and the Gentiles. All of that culminates in the 65th and in the 66th chapters of Isaiah by introducing us to a new heaven and a new earth. That's been promised to us. And it's one in which righteousness is at home, you could translate it. It dwells in the house, in the home. Righteousness is at home. And it's almost as though righteousness is personified, which of course it is in Jesus, who is made unto us righteousness, where Jesus can be at home. We could put it that way. Wherefore, beloved, since you look for these things, verse 12, looking for and hastening, verse 13, we're looking for a new heaven and earth, verse 14, since you look for these things, three times, same word, be diligent to be found by him in peace. And if this was a physical destruction that's taking place, I don't think we'd be particularly peaceful. But be in peace spiritually and spotless and blameless morally. It's interesting, the two words are used by Peter in his first epistle to stand for Jesus, don't they? Who's precious blood, without spot and without wrinkle, without spot, and is blameless, I should say. So this time spotless and blameless, we're waiting like an offering to God, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. So it's giving opportunity for people to be saved. Just as also our brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul. It's nice to hear the apostles talking nicely of one another. Not all preachers talk nicely of one another, I'm afraid. But here we have them. Beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also all his letters, speaking of them, these things, in which are some things hard to understand. It's interesting, though, that here's Peter once again giving his, as it were, acceptance and authentication to Paul. We preach the same gospel. He came up to Jerusalem and they talked together. You go to the Gentiles. There's nothing that he added to my gospel, says Paul, but they recognize each other. And he's including him in with the apostles, and he's saying this is the apostolic truth that Paul is writing, just as I am. And giving his approval, as it were. I don't think it's in any way insulting to say that Paul had to have the approval of the 12, which, I say he had to have it. For church order, he had to have it. He could receive the gospel just as you or I could. We could receive the gospel. Just by revelation, we could be those who receive the gospel. But Paul had received it that way, and it was perfect, and nothing was added to him. And they accepted one another. Even though Paul sometimes was a little bit over the top for Peter, and he says he's hard to understand. And if you don't find Paul sometimes hard to understand, then you're a better man than Peter. But we should expect to have some things hard to understand. But we're back, you see, to where we started in Peter in the first place. We're back to the scriptures, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. And there the sevenfold word destruction comes in again. But they are misusing the scriptures. So Paul's words are regarded as scripture, just as Matthew or Luke's words are regarded as scripture in Paul's writings, where he puts them alongside the Old Testament scriptures. So this terminology of scripture is not just, well, writings. It's the important writings that define who we are as Christians, define the things that Jesus taught and said. How can we be followers of Jesus if we don't know what he taught and said? we do know what he's taught and said. We can be absolutely convinced and sure about it, because these are the apostles who've brought this freedom to us to understand the truth. The libertines who are trying to get people to live in license and in libertinism type money and sex and whatever, these are destroying the gospel, but this is the way back to put your feet down on what we call, says Peter, the scriptures. And that will not lead you to destruction. It'll prepare you for our Lord's return, and you'll be tested by the fire and by the smelting and by your true metal being shown as to what it is. It will be shown, it will be found, and we will be found true to God in that day. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, there's the word to know beforehand, is prognosko, to know beforehand, foreknowledge. Knowing this beforehand, this is your foreknowledge of what's going to happen, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own stability. These people, verse 16, are unstable. Well, at least some of them are. So these people who are being misled are unstable. But you are, and this is the positive side, stable. Same word, but it's translated steadfastness this time. Steadfastness, established and steadfastness, are important factors in growing as a Christian and going on as a Christian. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord and Savior is, as I say, parallel to God and Savior. So they both refer to Jesus, Lord and Savior, God and Savior. And fascinatingly enough, which is very unusual, to him be the glory is a doxology which is not given as usually to God as such, perhaps as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but is given to Jesus. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. To the day of eternity perhaps is emphasizing the day that comes after the current day which we're in at the moment. The day of eternity, a way of referring to the age that dawns for the new heavens and the new earth in which we will dwell together with him. Well,
comparing the what happened in the time of Noah and Lot with the flood coming in and the fire brimstone raining down, can we view that as, can we compare that to the last judgment?
The judgment itself.
The judgment itself.
I think so.
Because
I think
not only the culture and the tradition, yeah, the people themselves perish.
Yes, I think it's meant to understand that the people perish who are judged. Having come through that, or at least you can either use the imagery of the great white throne where you stand before God and then you would be put into the lake of fire. It doesn't say God puts you there, but it said that's where you go, and so there's a fire there which means you then are consumed, or that, which I think is a more sophisticated way of presenting the judgment, or you see it in the terms of the action of our Lord's return, the parousia, and the return of the Lord, because he is a consuming fire, everything that is inimical to him will be burnt up. But you don't actually get spelt out that there is a great white throne to stand before, and that you, but it's the same thing, but it finishes up with fire to remove out of the presence. Don't it? Now the word knowledge there, and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the shorter word gnosis, not epignosis. No, not emphasizing that, but it could be that you experience. I mean, I've made too big a distinction between the two, but just to recognize that they do exist, and they are two different words. And generally epignosis is to do with the conversion experience. Gnosis is going on learning the Lord, but not without, of course, obedience and experience and help and the Spirit of God and so on. Okay.
On a more superficial level, I was listening to some scientists the other day who were saying about the fact of global warming, they're getting hotter and hotter, and one day the world will
burst into flame.
Why don't you read 2 Peter?
Yeah.
Hawkins has told us that we ought to live on another planet.
Yes, yes.
Let's get out of this planet because it's
on
another planet, isn't it? You mean Hawkins or Dawkins?
Hawkins, I think one of
them. Stephen Hawkins, yeah. No, he doesn't attack Christianity in the same way as Dawkins does. No.
Sad man on the Today program today, who just at the end of the thing, and he said, they want him to say, does God, how can we prove God, the existence of God? Does God exist? Of course he doesn't. Not one shred of evidence anywhere. The other man who spoke was a little bit better, but I thought, oh my goodness, that's really tragic.
First evidence is that you're there.
Exactly.
Well, there is no reason why you should be there.
And somebody, I think it was Humphreys, was saying, John Humphreys, well, there are many, many scientists who do believe in God. Oh, of course, they're all totally mistaken.
Yeah. Is that what he said?
Poor man.
What was his name?
I don't remember. It wasn't the name I knew. I can't remember.
There's another. There are two infamous ones. There's Dawkins and begins with A. Atkins.
Oh, Atkins, yes.
Could have been. Oh, they keep on shouting and making a noise.
I always think of people like Brian and David Rosevere, who's so good. I wish, they would have him on. Brilliant scientist, and yet totally committed to the law.
Yeah. Okay.